Hello and welcome to this Tuesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. A happy and blessed Advent to you and yours. We are in the midst of Advent now, and I just figured out this weekend what I'm going to do for Advent. Don't ask me, Trent. It's personal. It's a personal thing I'm going to do, but I finally figured
I wouldn't dream of it.
It's kind of late, though, to figure it out. But if you haven't, you know, if you wanted to do something for Lent and it's just occurring to you now, hey, I should maybe make some observance for Lent in preparation for the Lord's coming. Don't worry. You can start now.
You mean Advent?
Did I say Lent? I meant Advent. Mm-hmm. I apologize. Yes, I meant Advent. Well,
you can always go to confession. Advent's a good time to go to confession.
It is, indeed. You know what? Is there a bad time to go to confession, though? I guess after you get out of confession, that's a bad time. Don't go back.
If you have to go right back after leaving confession, I would recommend you talk to a spiritual director about scruples.
Yeah.
You feel like you... In fact, that's what Martin Luther had to do. Martin Luther would leave. He left confession, and then he would immediately go back in. His confessor that he often went to once told him, and I'm not... making this up or trying to clean things up. He said, Martin, stop thinking that every passing of gas is a sin.
I know what that means too.
Yeah. So how do I put it right on radio? But that's what he told him. And he was a very scrupulous individual. Yeah. And that was something that got under Luther's skin. And he kind of read that into the writings of St. Paul, and from there derived the idea that, oh, what Paul is talking about is that we are freed from a nagging conscience to think that works are what saves us, and we're saved by faith. And so even later Protestants have read that kind of Lutheran view, or at least Luther's view, of Paul, that he was this guilt-ridden person who couldn't keep the law, and thank goodness now the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's freed from the law and is saved by faith alone. But that's not what Paul said at all. When you read what Paul writes about his pre-conversion experience, he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a zealot for the faith. He had, especially when Paul talks about his biography in Philippians, he doesn't evince that he had a crisis of faith. He kept the law better than other Jews. Mm-hmm. But his light bulb epiphany moment after encountering Christ was to see that God was doing something new in the new covenant to bring all people into the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles. And the big key here that Paul reaffirms over and over in his writings for the critics he's dealing with is this, when he's talking about faith and works, you don't have to become a good Jew before you can be a good Christian. That is the main thing he's trying to drive home to people.
But you're saying that Luther's own scrupulosity gave him a kind of a window to look through to make his interpretation of what Paul was saying.
And many Protestants since him have done that. And that's been now called the old perspective on Paul. It wasn't called that at the time, of course. It's been called that in light of more recent Protestant scholarship that's called the new perspective on Paul. And so those are people like E.P. Sanders, N.T. Wright would be another, James Dunn. These are individuals who said that that when Paul is talking about this, he's talking about works of the law and faith, that works for him are more like badges that people wear to have religious or national identity.
Oh, yeah.
And that Paul's big concern was to let people know, if you have to be circumcised first before you become a Christian, it's basically saying no Gentile can become a Christian, only Jews can, and that God was doing something to widen the covenant more so than it ever been in salvation history.
It's open forum this hour on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I'm joined by that man, Trent Horn. Trent, give him the number. Go ahead. I want to see if you can do it.
1.
Yeah, okay. It starts with a 1.
It's U.S.
It's U.S.
Nation code 1.
This is always fun.
888.
Yep.
Pound.
3. No, come on.
No, 888-318-7884.
You did it.
There are what, 8 8s in that?
I don't. 888-318-7884.
There's 5 8s.
There's 5 8s, yes.
5 8s in
that. Right. And okay, so let me just sit. So now I've got you doing my job. How would you, if you were me, how would you introduce you? You'd say, Trent Horn.
Stumbled here into the studio.
No, I don't do that. How did Trent get here? Who's our guest today? Our guest is
Trent Horn, staff apologist, Catholic Answers, author of several books, and the host of a weekly podcast, 3 episodes a week, The Council of Trent, you can go and visit at trenthornpodcast.com.
Wow, you did. That was very good. I usually mention your latest book, but I have to go find out what your latest book is because sometimes one drops while I'm preparing for the show. But it's Counterfeit Christs, by the way, is your latest book in case you've lost track.
That is correct, though I have a new one out. The college edition is going to be coming out here in a few weeks. It's going to be kind of a sneak peek of my new book, Can Catholics Be Socialists? And so,
what do you mean college edition?
Well, I'm speaking at a conference of college students in Phoenix, Arizona over New Year's at the Fellowship of Catholic University Students.
Oh, you are?
Mm-hmm. They're having their leadership conference in Phoenix.
Do you know how many people they get for that thing?
Well, I've been to SEEK. That's the big one where I did a breakout session.
I guess
session.
That's what I was thinking of.
Yeah, I did SEEK. At SEEK, the breakout session was the breakout, you know, workshop had like 2,000 people in it.
Yeah.
The overall, I think they have something like 17,000
yeah,
people
that's what I heard.
Show up for right. SEEK. This is a bit smaller, still thousands of people that will be there. And those college students are going to get a first sneak peek of my new book, Can Catholics Be Socialists? And then the main version of that book should be available sometime end of January, probably sometime in February, I think. So very looking forward to that.
888-318-7884, the number here, 888-318-7884. Open forum means you can call with any question that you have on the Catholic faith. Trent Horn is our guest. And shall we just go to the phones there?
Yeah, I think we can do that.
All right. Hey, you know what you should do? Which of your books you should do a special edition of? You should do a special college edition of What the Saints Never Said. Maybe do a workbook with it.
The Saints Never Said for college students?
Yeah, special edition with workbook and maybe some...
If there is enough interest in What the Saints Never Said in general, I could be interested in doing more on that.
Guess what? There's not.
There is not. So if you want to
That's why
drive.
I was picking on you, Trent. Let's go to Nate in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Excuse me. I beg your pardon. Nate didn't mean to cough in your ear. Nate in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. You are up first. Your question for Trent, Nate. Oh, hang on, Nate. Sorry. Nick doesn't always get it right. Sometimes he makes a little mistake and lets me do the phones. Go ahead, Nate.
No problem. Hey, good afternoon, gentlemen. I was wondering, by the way, I listened to your recent podcast about doctrinal change, and I thought that was really good and interesting.
Thank you.
Kind of in
development, but yeah.
Is,
go ahead.
Sorry about that. That's why you're the apologist. So I was wondering if anything that's ever declared by an ecumenical council to be heretical, anathema, or result in excommunication, can that ever change? For example, in Chalcedon, if you eloped, you were anathema. In Second Lateran, if you were an arsonist, you were excommunicated. Is that forever and never binding, or can it change?
Sure. Sometimes the term anathema, which was used to condemn various, is sometimes used to condemn various heresies. Anathema is sometimes used in things that are infallibly declared in ecumenical councils, but the term itself, anathema, does not have an intrinsic infallible force to it. One would have to look at the specific canons for which it is included. And you're right, there are examples where anathema is used both for issues related to doctrine, including infallible doctrines, but anathema is also used in cases for condemnations of moral activity, things that are not necessarily an infallible declaration. So you gave a few examples there. Another famous one would be at the Second Lateran Council. That would be in the 12th century. I believe the term anathema was used to condemn Christians using archery against fellow Christians in combat. Now, one could use the canons allow for one to use archery against non-Christians, which in most of these cases would have been Muslim armies, probably would have been called Saracens at the time. But the term itself does not, it's not intrinsically related to that. You'd have to look at the context to see how it is used. You have to see in the particular, like in the Council of Trent, is it being used for some kind of doctrinal declaration or is it a disciplinary canon that's being used? Francis Sullivan, the late Jesuit theologian, He actually wrote this about, I think, the term anathema. He says, there's no doubt that a number of the canons of the Council of Trent pronounced the sentence of excommunication against those whose religious beliefs or practices, which while traditional, are not part of the deposit of faith. In such cases, the anathema does not help us to identify a defined dogma. It is up to the theologian then to determine whether, in any particular case, the proposition to which the canon refers belongs to the primary object of magisterium, or if it belongs to some kind of other secondary element. So I would recommend for you and other listeners who are interested in how to interpret church documents to see whether or not they are affirming an infallibly defined truth, or they're affirming a doctrine that is being taught that's not infallibly defined. A good book on that subject would be Teaching with Authority from my good friend Jimmy Akin, has actually put that out, a wonderful book I recommend on that subject. And so I'm very grateful you called in.
And we'll have to leave it there, Nate, because we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. The lines are filling up fast today, but if there'll be a line open now, 888-318-7884, the number. And Trent Horn's going to be with us both hours. So if you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
And we're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to have you with us. Trent Horn, our guest. It's Advent. We are preparing our hearts and maybe doing a little bit of penance and getting ready for Christmas, the day we commemorate the birth of Jesus. Whether you're Christian or not, you should know you're welcome to call with any question you've got about the Catholic faith, about Christian people, Catholic people, about our beliefs, about our practices. 888-318-7884. We did Nate. Now we got Nathan up next, calling from Connecticut. Wait, is that correct? Am I saying that correctly? Yes, Nathan from Connecticut. You are up next. Your question for Trent. Hi, Nathan.
Hello. Hi, guys. Hi, how are you guys?
Very well.
My question with regards to Matthew 16 at Peter's confession about Jesus. One thing that I always wondered was at verse 20, Peter's confession of Christ, why did Jesus strictly order his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah?
Sure. This is also called the Messianic secret. That you see, especially in Mark's gospel on repeated occasions, that Jesus doesn't fully reveal his identity. He orders people that he tells them, he tells individuals, he heals them, and he tells them, don't tell anybody about this. But on some occasions, it says, even though Jesus told them not to tell anyone, they still did. And what happened was that when those people disobeyed Jesus and they went and told others, Jesus ended up being mobbed by crowds and he wasn't able to enter certain cities. He wasn't able to carry out the rest of his earthly mission. So there's various reasons that have been proposed for the messianic secret as to why Jesus delays the full announcement of his messianic status and even tells the apostles not to tell anyone about this. One reason may be a practical one in that Jesus did not want to arouse the suspicions of the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities too quickly. He wanted to still be able to preach and to send the apostles throughout Judea and throughout that region before it was time for him to offer himself as a sacrifice for us on Calvary. That if Jesus simply announced, I am the Messiah, well, It wasn't taken too kindly in ancient Judea. The Jewish historian Josephus records other people who bluntly declare that they were the Messiah. He talks about people like Theudas, the Egyptian, other Messiah claimants who would announce that they're Messiah. And Josephus says what happened to these people is they were either killed or they were sent off. They went off into exile because the Roman authorities clamped down on them. So if Jesus were to boldly proclaim his identity early in his ministry, that could have incited the Romans to a point. I mean, nothing's going to stop Jesus, of course. He's God. But it wouldn't have fulfilled the plans. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, you know, this right time and moment for God to come, not just to be born, but to be able to preach the gospel and preach it throughout Judea until that pivotal moment after his resurrection for the apostles and the disciples to be sent out throughout the world. Another reason might be that Jesus needed time in his earthly ministry to help people cultivate a different understanding of who the Messiah was, that for them, many of them saw the Messiah was simply a Davidic conqueror. When you read in the writings of Josephus, this is recorded, at least in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, that these Messiah claimants, these other people who claim to be the Messiah, they ran with a pretty straight militaristic trope about them. They would go out, one of these individuals went out into the desert, cross the Jordan and was going to cross with his followers back over the Jordan into Jerusalem to triumphantly retake Jerusalem. So, you know, invoking those themes of Joshua and David and Moses and kind of a military sense of who the Messiah was. And that is not what Jesus was trying to instill in people. Remember when Jesus talks to Pontius Pilate, he says very clearly, my kingdom, he has a kingdom, but it's not of this world. So the purpose of the messianic secret is so that just as Jesus came at the fullness of time, at the right time, that God became man at a very particular moment when the Roman Empire had initiated the Pax Romana. There's a peace throughout the world so that there's this extensive road networks. There's a common language. God became man at just the right time for the church to be spread throughout the world. Much the same way, when God became man, he chose to reveal his messianic identity and to send out his apostles. Apostles mean those who were sent out at the right time as well. So I think that's the two good reasons for us to understand, not to arouse Roman opposition too early, and for Jesus to help people to see that the Messiah was not merely a Davidic conquering hero, though he would ultimately fulfill conquering over evil and death to fulfill that ultimate, you know, Davidic status. He reigns, he sits on his throne in heaven. But to help people see that the Messiah was more than just a military figure. It's not somebody like Cyrus in the Old Testament who will liberate the Jews from temporary evil, but will liberate all people from eternal evil. So I hope that's helpful for you.
Thanks, Nathan. I hope it is helpful as well. As I said, the phone lines are very, very busy today, so we will keep moving and try to get to as many folks as we can. Trent Horn is our guest. It's 888-318-7884, our number. More open forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, feel the love.
We'll help you get the love you need to live the life you want.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host, in studio with Trent Horn, apologist extraordinaire here at Catholic Answers, author of many things, including Counterfeit Christ. That's his latest book, and he's the podcaster behind The Council of Trent, which you can find at trenthornpodcast.com. And there's a million other credentials, but I ain't going to go through them all. But deal is, you can call and ask Trent anything you want about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. Especially encourage you if you are not a Christian person in any way. If you have a question about Christianity, if you have a question about Jesus, about popes, about the Bible, you're very, very welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, the number. Let us go back to the phones. Trent, up next is Joe in Raleigh, North Carolina, watching on YouTube Live. Joe, your question for Trent.
Hey. So I've met a couple of evangelical Protestants who believe something I've never encountered before. They believe that nobody is currently in heaven, and that everybody who has died is just in a state of waiting for the final return of Jesus and the final judgment. What biblical support do we have to say that, yes, people are currently in heaven?
Right. Did they say anything about what the souls who have departed are doing, whether they're aware or not of anything?
One of them actually said, no, they're not aware. They're just kind of sleeping. The other one said that they're probably in Abraham's bosom.
Yeah. And this is a doctrine called soul sleep that many Protestants actually reject. I remember reading the evangelical theologian Wayne Grudem actually has, because I was reading Grudem on the Intercession of the Saints, which is a Protestant he certainly disagrees with. But he does agree with the idea that there are those who have died in Christ and those who have died in Christ. And of course, Grudem doesn't believe in purgatory. He believes that they are in heaven with Christ, and they are not in some kind of an unconscious state, what is called soul sleep. And we do have evidence from the book of Revelation, I think, provides very good evidence that there are saints who were in heaven at the time of St. John, when he was given his vision of heaven in the first century, showing that they are not asleep, but they are aware and that they pray. Revelation 5:8 talks about how the angels take the prayers of the saints up to the throne of heaven. So we have the saints are praying in heaven. Revelation 6:9 also gives us an insight into what souls are doing, and they're not asleep, and they also aren't in some intermediary state. Now, Catholics believe that some souls are not in heaven immediately. They have to be purified in purgatory first. But against Protestants who say that all souls are in some intermediary state waiting for the end of the world before they enter into heaven, I don't see how that can be squared with the biblical evidence, because in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6:9, going forward from there, John says that when he, the angel, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And of course, in the first century, there are many Christians who were suffering under earlier the persecutions under Nero, and then later persecutions at the end of the first century, beginning of the second, St. Ignatius of Antioch was the victim of one of these persecutions shortly after John was given this vision on the island of Patmos, which was then written down as we have in the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. So here in Revelation 6, we have martyrs, humans, human souls in heaven who are crying out to God. How long shall this continue? What will happen? Justice for those who have spilt the blood of your holy ones on earth, which I don't square with the idea that the dead in Christ are just in some kind of intermediary holding room, all of them, until the second coming. So is that helpful?
Yeah. Yeah.
Good.
That's good. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Joe.
Yeah.
Soul sleep. Patrick from New York on Facebook, who often says funny things, wants to know if that was a doctrine taught by Don Cornelius.
By Don Cornelius?
You're so young. He was the host of Soul Train, so.
Oh, of course. I thought he was the guy who does the MyPillow commercial.
No.
That guy looks like his name would be Don Cornelius. I know he probably doesn't look like the host of Soul Train, but when I
gotta look up the MyPillow guy.
Oh, come on. I mean,
everybody seems to be sleeping so well now that they have MyPillow. I gotta get one. It's changing people's sleep life.
Google it right now.
I'll Google it while you're talking to Corey.
Okay, MyPillow guy. And when you look at that guy with his mustache,
Does he look like Don Cornelius?
He looks like he's really comfy.
All right, he does. Okay. All right. Then I'm gonna show you a picture of Don Cornelius hosting Soul Train. Corey in Omaha, Nebraska.
He probably doesn't look like the MyPillow guy. I'll take a bet on that.
Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS, all the groovy people over there. Corey, your question for Trent.
Yeah, hi, Trent. Hi, Cy.
Hi.
My question is about, it kind of piggybacks on the last caller as you're explaining martyrdom.
Yeah.
Is there a specific teaching from the Catholic Church on, you know, the ultimate salvation of somebody that's martyred for the Christian faith, for the Catholic faith, and whether or not they could still potentially not receive ultimate salvation, or do they go directly to heaven, or just wondering what the teaching, because I know that there's, you know, when it comes to canonized saints, I thought I understood the teaching to be that they, you know, as far as canonization and whatnot, that there was less requirements for them to be ultimately recognized as saints in the church. But I was just curious, right, overall, somebody is persecuted for their faith and doesn't give up the faith in Christ. Is there a church teaching on that?
Yeah, the church's teaching is that someone who is an authentic martyr, someone who undergoes martyrdom, and so martyrdom is defined here very precisely. There's a lot of misunderstandings as to what a martyr is. And some people use the term a bit too loosely, that if someone does die a martyr, then they go straight to heaven and they receive the martyr's crown because they have given their ultimate witness for Christ. Now, there could be disputes about whether a certain individual or person was a martyr or not. I mean, there, especially the sense that a martyr is not someone who is merely killed because they are a Christian. Okay, that is, you have that today all the time. You will have, especially in other countries, like in the Middle East, for example, or in Indonesia, in Southeast Asia, it's very sad and not infrequent for churches to be attacked by terrorists on Easter and on holy days. And worshipers inside, they are killed because they are Christians, oftentimes through shootings or through bombings. But these individuals would not be called martyrs in the proper sense of that word. Benedict XIV said that for one to be a martyr, they had to meet this particular criteria. The martyr is someone who, where it can be demonstrated, they have the voluntary enduring or tolerating of death on account of the faith of Christ or another act of virtue in reference to God. So you have to be able to demonstrate a hatred of the faith. I think it's odium fide on the part of those who are killing a Christian. And it has to be shown that the Christian was willing to die for their faith. So someone who is just killed without giving a chance to say, you can evade this without, you can, like, for example, when you had in Japan, in medieval Japan, there was the practice of fumi, where Christians were told, you can step on this picture of Jesus or cross, and we'll let you go free. If not, you'll be executed. Oftentimes, they would be crucified in the ocean, and then they would die from exhaustion or drown, for example. But you had an opportunity to choose to essentially reject Jesus. So there has to be that the demonstration on the person who has died that they had a willingness to voluntarily offer their lives as a witness to the faith. And one could only do that through the supernatural grace of God given to them at the moment before death that would ensure for them to receive the martyr's crown. I'll just close here before we have to go to a break soon, that there are other cases where people were, you know, debating about whether someone was a martyr. Say Maximilian Kolbe is an example of this. Like, well, did he die for the faith? He gave his life so someone else could live. And he was originally considered a confessor of the faith, but I believe Pope St. John Paul II elevated him to a martyr, and showing that the Nazis had a definite persecution and hatred of the real Christian faith, and that St. Maximilian Kolbe was someone who would voluntarily give up his life for the faith. Pope Benedict XVI addressed a letter to the Congregation for the Cause of the Saints on this question and about how our understanding of martyrdom develops as people persecute the church in different ways. And he said, what's changed are the cultural contexts of martyrdom and the strategies on the part of the persecutors that more and more seldom explicitly show their aversion to the Christian faith, but simulate different reasons of a political or a social nature. It is, of course, necessary to find irrefutable proof of readiness for martyrdom, such as the outpouring of blood and of its acceptance by the victim. It is likewise necessary, directly or indirectly, but always in a morally certain way, to ascertain the odium fidei of the persecutor, that they hated the faith. If this element is lacking, there would be no true martyrdom according to the perennial theological and juridical doctrine of the church. So to show that someone is a martyr and they've received the martyr's crown, there had to be a voluntary willingness to die for the faith demonstrated in some way. And there's odium fidei, a hatred of the faith on the part of the persecutor.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call, Corey. 888-318-7884, our number here. It is open forum. Trent Horn is our guest. I got a picture of the MyPillow guy. His name is Mike Lindell.
That's Does he look like a Don Cornelius to you?
No, not really. Well, here's a picture of Don Cornelius.
I told you he wouldn't look like the host of Soul Train.
Just look how cool Don Cornelius is.
Don Cornelius is incredibly cool.
Look at that tie. It's about 3 feet wide.
Oh, it's great. I want to get on a Soul Train. I'm not that young.
That's the wrong melody, but you got the right idea.
But I did have...
We're going to a break. Before you do any more damage. No, we're going to a break before you do any more damage. Right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn. He won't sing anymore, I promise.
Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn is coming right back.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect roundout of our family of three boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Trent Horn, our guest
mixing up Soul Man with Soul Train, but that's all right. It had the word soul.
I cannot believe. I was thinking in my head, I'm like, wait a minute. It's not I'm a Soul Train. It's I'm a Soul Man.
I'm a Soul Train. Yeah, best song
don't
ever.
Don't you remember?
I'm a Soul Train.
Don't you remember that old song, I'm a Soul Train?
You are so good with callers. I'm just going back to callers. Oh, wait. I'm sorry. I am going back to callers. Did you have a new Trent Tracks out? And you haven't done one of these Trent Tracks in a little while. At least I haven't had copy for it. This one's called... I don't know if I can say this on the air.
Yes, you can say it.
Heck be darned. That's what it's called.
I think you're allowed to say hell on Catholic radio.
Hell be darned.
Well, because we also talk about damnation.
All right.
It's hell be damned.
Okay, yeah. So damned is not a swear word.
It's not a no,
because that right.
No more than the ass that Jesus
right
rode
now.
Into Jerusalem is a swear word.
Okay, just stop. You can get shop.catholic.com. It's 99 cents. I'm guessing it's about hell.
Yeah. So notice the play on words. It's hell, comma, be damned.
Yeah.
People who want to send hell to hell. Theologians who say there's no such thing as hell.
Yeah.
Or hell is temporary. Or there's reincarnation. Or everybody's going to heaven and nobody's going to hell.
Right.
And we have a certain knowledge of that. I talk about all of that, and I think it's important because in order to appreciate the good, like, why is the gospel good news? Why is it good news? Well, ultimately, it's good news in light of the bad news. And the bad news is that if we don't turn to God, we are not capable of uniting ourselves to God. And we have immortal souls. So without the grace of God, we would be separated from him for all eternity. And I don't know how to hell is described in different symbolic ways. But at the end of the day, if you get an eternity of nothing but you get everything you wanted in life forever, that will be a hellish experience. In this life, even in a very short temporal span, when we try to just satisfy ourselves with earthly desires, we can't reach that perfect happiness that God intends for us. And oftentimes we become miserable. Now, we can have happiness a lot in the short term, but if you stretch that out for all eternity, it would be hellish. Only something that is of infinite value and goodness could sustain us and give us joy for all eternity. So that's why that hell is not something for us to shy away from. It's not some kind of embarrassing doctrine. It's important to talk about how if we choose sin over God, that is what we are choosing for ourselves. And we desperately have to convince people that that is a terrible idea. And so we have to talk about what hell is and also correct misunderstandings people have about it, such as the view that hell is just the annihilation of the wicked, or that nobody actually goes there, or that it's unjust for God to allow someone to go to hell, or the idea that God sends people to hell against their will, things like that. And I think this Trent Tracks will be, it's about an hour-long presentation. It's also free, by the way, for our subscribers at silver-level subscribers and higher at trenthornpodcast.com. So if you're a subscriber there, you get it for free. You get all my Trent Tracks for free whenever they come out at trenthornpodcast.com. But otherwise, 99 cents special sale today.
Silver level, that's like three levels down from the highest metal, right?
Yes, there is bronze, silver, gold, and nth metal.
Nth metal, yeah. I knew there was a higher metal than gold. Nth metal coming from...
Nth metal is one of the rarest metals in the multiverse. It is capable of repelling magic. It is used by the Thanagarians. It's powerful stuff.
Now, you're an actual serious apologist, and you're saying that, and people are going to think, is he, a magic worshiper or something? You're talking about in the DC comic book universe.
Sure, yeah.
Okay.
Thomas. He's got to be aware of things. Got to be aware.
Thomas in Norman, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. You are up next. Your question, please, for Trent Horn.
Awesome. Thank you for taking my call and for all your work. My question is about Sunday Mass obligation when there's a serious and regular impediment to making it to Mass. So my friend has been messaging me about this, and we've been talking, and she's struggling because she has one job that she has to work a lot on Saturday and Sunday so that she misses any and all Mass times on the Sabbath in order to fulfill her Sunday obligation.
Right.
And she tries to request time off, and she typically never gets it in a way in order to give her time for Mass. And she was asking me just the other day, do I quit my job and possibly end up homeless because I can't pay my bills in order to make it to Mass?
Right.
Or, you know, what do I do? And I was wondering if there's, like, if there's any, like, canonical or anything in place for, like, a dispensation or an exception when she's in this kind of situation, or, you know, kind of what I might... How am I be able to guide her and help her? She understands.
Okay, Thomas, I'm going to let Trent answer. Thank you.
Right. So we taught the Sunday obligation can be found in the Catechism in paragraphs 2180 through 2183. And that talks about the obligation we have as Christians to celebrate the Paschal mystery, to celebrate that on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, as well as on holy days of obligation. In paragraph 2181, it says, the Sunday Eucharist is the foundation and confirmation of all Christian practice. For this reason, the faithful are obliged to participate in the Eucharist on days of obligation, unless excused for a serious reason, for example, illness, the care of infants, or dispensed by their own pastor. Those who deliberately fail in this obligation commit a grave sin. So the Sunday obligation is not merely missing Mass. You know, some people say, oh, if you miss Mass, you're in a state of mortal sin. That's not what the Sunday moral obligation is, that we commit a grave sin if we deliberately fail to attend Mass. So one of the principles of morality is this: ought implies can. You're not obligated to do something if you're not physically able to do it. So for example, there are people who live in places around the world where they might only see a priest once a year. And so they're not able to celebrate the Eucharist on Sundays. They don't have a priest. So they don't go to Mass on Sunday because there is no Mass. They can't possibly get to a Eucharistic celebration. They're not in a state of sin because guess what? They're not obligated to attend Mass because they can't. It's not possible for them. Now, much the same way, there are going to be cases even in countries like ours where someone has a job and either sometimes maybe the employer doesn't care, or in other cases, they may have a job where work is necessary on Sundays. There are occupations that have necessity to them that we should rest on Sundays, but guess what? People still need to get gas in their cars. People still get sick and injured on Sundays, which is why it's great when we have nurses and doctors at hospitals to take care of people. My wife would often have to work long shifts on Sundays because that's what was delegated to her, and she couldn't take another shift when she used to work at a hospital. And so sometimes she would have shifts that would be on a Saturday and Sunday, and she would be dispensed by our pastor. So I would recommend that in this case, Thomas, for your friend, that in some cases you might be working a job where there would not be a moral, you know, that there's not a lot of hardship you would undertake if you were to quit this job, take another position so that you can attend Mass on Sundays. And I would recommend that. I had to do the same thing once. I used to work at a department store, and I often, you know, worked all day on Sunday, and I realized that's not the kind of job I should have, and I could get one. In your case, Thomas, your friend's case, if the possibility of being homeless or not being able to have employment, that's a very serious reason. So I would say that in temporary cases, if it's sporadic, such as, you know, if you're sick, well, you're sick. Not even that you feel so bad you can't get to Mass, but if you have a contagious or a contagious illness, don't go. Don't go. There are infants there. There are elderly people who are there. Yes, Cy is there.
I mean, just looking out for number one, kind of.
Right? And you could cause harm to others in that respect. And so if it's something that's sporadic, you don't need to consult your pastor on that. But let's say, though, you have something that's regular. You have an occupation that requires you sometimes to work an entire weekend shift. Maybe you're a firefighter or nurse. You have some other kind of important occupation. And you have to do it doesn't even have to be public service. It could be something that is necessary for you to sustain yourself and your family. In that case, I would recommend going to your pastor and seeking a dispensation from attending Mass on Sunday and making some other day of the week your Sabbath. So, for example, I know a lot of priests, they usually make Tuesday or Monday their Sabbath. Because you think about it, I mean, they're doing liturgy, the work of the Lord, but even priests got to take a day off.
Yeah, they do.
They should take a day off to rest and spend time with the Lord and have leisure. And that can't be Sunday for priests. So for a lot of them, Monday and Tuesday are their day off. And so if your friend has to work continual weekends regularly and it has no opportunity to attend Mass, he or she should seek a dispensation from their pastor and then make another day of the week their Sabbath and treat it like a Sunday, not doing unnecessary work, going to mass, and just treating that other day of the week like Sunday as they've been dispensed by their pastor. So is that a helpful answer? Thomas, you there?
Thomas?
Well, I hope it was.
I think he ran off to tell her.
Maybe they're going to make Tuesday there. The day they ran off to mass, right now gotta get to mass.
Started his Sabbath. Leave him alone.
Hey, that's turning the radio off and spending some time with family. That's A-okay. So that would be.
Oh, sorry.
But yeah, so that's important for people to see that when it comes to the Sunday obligation that it's. And I've also had this question from people who are traveling. You know, I'm traveling. I'm going on a cruise, or going to visit people. I'm going to an area where mass is not offered. Am I in a state of sin? And I asked them this question, kind of applying the principle of double effect. Would you still go on this vacation knowing that mass is being offered?
If you could get to mass.
Yeah. And they said, okay. Well, of course I would. And I'd say, then your intent is not to miss mass.
Fair enough.
That if you said, well, I'm going on this trip specifically so I don't have to go to church, that's where the problem would lie. But if it's something that's important for family, for building yourself up as a human person that doesn't provide a grave impediment to receiving the Eucharist, especially on a regular basis, then it can be justified. And I would just say, are you doing it specifically to avoid Mass? Or is the inability to attend Mass on Sunday something you foresee, but you don't intend?
Trent Horner is our guest. It's open forum on the line. Guess who? Michael Chong from Perth, Australia, the man who runs Evangelization Australia and our friend. Hello, Michael. Where's Michael? Now, are we having a phone problem?
What's happening?
Like, we don't hear him in here. Do you? No. Okay, I got to put Michael on hold.
Yeah, let's bring him back. I love speaking, by the way, in Perth, Australia. It was wonderful to go there. I often say that Perth, Australia is the San Diego of the Indian Ocean.
It is. It seems so much like San Diego. It's even in the same spot on the continent.
It's right there on the west. It's peaceful. It's idyllic. It's got great weather. It's just like San Diego, except for all the venomous snakes. So if I had to pick between the two, I'd probably go with San Diego. Perth is a close second.
We have rattlesnakes.
It's nothing like the Australian taipan or the funnel web spider. They have everything that can kill you. They got a bird that can kill you.
888-318-7884 is the number. I'm over my fear of Australia. I've conquered it. I just don't feel afraid of Australia anymore.
Then you and I could do an evangelization tour in the Outback.
They have Burger King there. But they don't call it Burger King.
Hungry Jacks.
They call it Hungry Jacks.
Hungry Jacks.
That's why I love Australia. Trent Horn is our guest. He doesn't know the difference between Don Cornelius and Mike Lindell, but he's a very good apologist, and we'll be back to take your calls. We just got to make sure the phones are working. Don't worry. Don't go anywhere. If you're on the line, stay on the line.
I know Don Cornelius is. He's the soul man.
He's not the soul man.
No,
he's not the soul. I think he's that's the one Sam and like, Dave.
The soul man on the soul man.
I think you're thinking of Sam
I'm
and Dave.
I'm on a soul train.
Please just let me close this hour out, please.
Okay.
Trent Horn, you're nothing but trouble. 888-318-7884, the number. Open forum means anyone can call. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You don't even have to be standing upright. Just give us a call. 888-31-TRUTH.